the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
And we're going to continue in our morning series entitled Life Together. I'm going to have some PowerPoint in a minute, I think. Thank you. We've reached part four of our series. It's a series that encourages us to journey alongside another community of God's people who lived some 2.5 millennia ago in a city that's geographically some 2,500 miles away. And if you've been here at Belmont over the past year or so, you will know that we have been focusing our attention on what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Throughout 2018, we spent some time thinking especially about what it means to be a disciple in our individual lives. In our Follow Me teaching series, which was the one that we were in this time last year, we were just thinking about what it meant to learn and to love and to live and to listen. Those are the things that we had to be willing to do if we were going to be Christ's disciples. And then we moved on to think about our heads and our hands and our hearts last term, if you remember. And we thought about what it meant to be commissioned for God's purposes, to be God's people. And our intention this year is just to build on that foundation, but to think especially about what it means to be disciples of Christ collectively, in community. We need to think about what it means to be effective in spreading the good news of the gospel to those who don't know Christ. And so this is the series that's just a jumping off point for us, this Life Together series. It's 7 parts. I can't show you what those 7 parts are because there's no screen to show you, but I can assure you there are 7 parts, and the term card, in fact, will help you to show you exactly where we are in the series. So we're at midpoint because we're at point at part four, so that's where we are. If you've got your Bibles open, if you look back, if you would, just to the last verse of chapter 1, you'll discover this verse. This is what the people, this is the story of the people. They came, they began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the 6th month. They started work or restarted work on the construction of the temple. And the story so far has been the focus of where we've been in this series. But it's clear, isn't it, from the text here, as we start to look at what happens as we're about to read from chapter 2, it's clear that all is not going well. You see, the task of clearing the site of rubble, of redressing the numerous stones, to make them fit for use, of organizing a whole host of work teams, obtaining provisions, and all of that was hard work. It was hard work to build the temple. And on top of that, in the intervening 26 days, from the day that we've just read about at the end of chapter 1 until the one we're about to read about, it appears that it was becoming evident to the people that their expectations weren't going to be matched by the reality of what they were doing. So let's read the verses from chapter 2. We're going to read from chapter 2, the first 9 verses together. So in the 2nd year of King Darius, on the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, "Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Let's pray, shall we, just before we dig into these nine verses and see what it has to say to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity that we have of coming and reading it together. We thank you that your word remains alive and remains vital to each and every one of us. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that as we look into it this morning, that you may, through your Spirit, speak to all of us. Speak to us, we pray, individually. Speak to us, we pray, collectively, as we once more seek to know something more of what you have in store for us as your people. Amen. Duane Lindsay, in his commentary on this passage, says this: even in the initial stages of Reconstruction, the people were apparently making insidious comparisons between the restored temple and the glories of Solomon's temple, which had been dedicated centuries before. And here we have an instance of history repeating itself, since similar comments, if you remember from the first talk we had in this series, had been made 16 years earlier when they started to work on the temple, the work that they abandoned. You remember that they lifted the stone of the altar back onto its foundations. And we read this in Ezra chapter 3. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, he is good, his love towards Israel endures forever. All the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sounds of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. But in the midst of the people's discouragement, in the midst of the people's despondency, God sends a prophet, the prophet Haggai, the one we've been thinking about. And Haggai comes and he delivers a message to God's people. He's delivered two already. In Haggai chapter 1, he comes and delivers another one in chapter 3. And once again, that we notice, if you look at the passage, it's not simply a message for the leaders. Two people are named, aren't they? Both Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. They're both specifically named in the passage. But the words that follow are the ones that are important. You see, Haggai says that he speaks to all you people of the land. So the message is the same for everyone. For the greatest and for the least, for the highest, for the lowest, the message is the same. The message is, be strong. Be strong. And those two words serve, if you like, as the preface, the opening remarks to Haggai's message. And it's a message that contains, I think, at least three encouragements to counter the one discouragement that we read in these opening verses. Now, as we mentioned a couple of Sundays ago, it's more than likely that Haggai had seen the first temple. He was old enough to have seen the first temple. He was somewhere in his mid-70s probably by this point. So he had been one of those people who had been in Jerusalem when the whole city had been sacked by Nebuchadnezzar. He had been taken away to the foreign land. If you remember, there were thousands of people who'd been forcibly exiled to live as a captive people in a strange land under the rule of successive oppressive rulers. But we discover that Haggai here in this passage, rather than just ignoring the problem of discouragement that is beginning to find traction again amongst the people, he decides to face it head on. And he does it in a way that perhaps isn't particularly obvious from the text. You see, the date that Haggai chooses to give God's message is very, very important. To us, it was just a date. But to the people of the time, it was a very important date. The 21st day of the seventh month, the month Tishri, in fact, is the final day of one of the most significant festivals in the Jewish calendar. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. It's that time when God's people came and they celebrated God's faithfulness through both times of want and through times of plenty, through good times and bad times. It was, in fact, their harvest thanksgiving. But the significance of the date carries even more importance than just that. Because actually, it was on this day, several centuries before, that King Solomon had dedicated the temple. Dedicated the temple that the older folk are looking back to and saying, wasn't it wonderful? Wasn't it great in the old days? It's never going to be like it again. So this date is really significant. And so, to counter the discouragement felt by the people, a despondency, I think, which is kind of enhanced by the significance of the day, God speaks through Haggai to the people to provide them with some encouragement. Now, it's evidently true that the restored temple is going to have nothing of the splendor of Solomon's temple. But the truth of it is, it's still God's house. It is still being built according to God's plan. It is still the place where God's glory is going to dwell and be revealed. Despite the fact that times change, circumstances alter, God remains the same amidst all of the surrounding turmoil. A couple of us Sundays ago, and in fact you'll find the words in your focus this week, Johnny mentioned a quote from J. John commenting on the uncertainty and the insecurity that defines the current political landscape we find ourselves in. This is what we read. We live in a time where the fundamentals have not just been lost, but quite frequently overturned. Virtue has changed place with vice, right with wrong, knowledge with foolishness, and the profound with the trivial. It is a dysfunctional world we live in. Yet prayer, and praising in particular, reminds us that however spectacular the damage to these pillars is, they do not, in fact, hold up the world. Although attention-grabbing, the instability about us is superficial, underneath, and over this world is God, and he remains immovable. J. John goes on to quote from Psalm 11, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? And we get God's voice, his response. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. You see, nothing has changed. Prayer reminds us that where the world sees only instability, we can focus on eternal stability. So, with those things in mind, what we've read, what we've thought about so far, let's think about what I think are at least three encouragements that we can see from this passage. And the first encouragement is God's presence. We see that in the verses from verse 4 through to verse 9. Notice if you've got your passage open in front of you. I like slide 12, please, if I can. Thank you. Going to say God's presence at the top, I hope. So notice that Haggai doesn't dispute the fact that it's going to be, the temple is going to be as nothing in comparison to the original one that Solomon had overseen construction of. But the reality is that that wasn't important. The important thing is that they're doing God's work. The important thing is that they've got God to depend upon and that God will help them finish it. So what does it say in that verse? Haggai says, be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you. And even those first two words are loaded with significance. You know, sometimes when we read scripture, we just read across words. We think, oh, we've seen that before somewhere. We sort of, we know it's something we've read before. But those two words have loaded significance for the people. During the Feast of Tabernacles, which they've just come to the end of, the people had read the entire book of Deuteronomy. They'd had it read to them in a series of public readings. So, in their recent daily devotions, they would have read the story where Moses spoke to another Joshua, along with all the people, and he told them to be strong. Deuteronomy 38 says, "The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged." God's presence was with Moses and the people. They've just read about it. God's presence is with them as well. And that is their first encouragement. And no doubt, given the significance of the date, the people may well have recalled the moment in their history when King David said something very, very similar to his son Solomon. When he said to Solomon, "Look, I'm not going to build the temple, you are. You're the one who's going to take on the task of building this temple." And King David said these words, "Now, my son, the Lord be with you, and may you have success and build the house of the Lord your God as he said you would. May the Lord give you discretion and understanding when he puts you in command over Israel, so that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will have success if you are careful to observe the decrees and laws that the Lord gave Moses for Israel. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged." So, be strong isn't an empty phrase. It's a phrase that punctuates the story of the people. It's a really, really important two words. And this assurance remains a reality for us today if we know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. But what does be strong mean for us today? Well, maybe right at this moment, of course, you're facing into a situation in your personal life, whether at work or whether within family, where there appears to be nothing but discouragement. It's simply discouraging. For God's people in Haggai's day, they were reminded of God's presence in their lives, not through the circumstances of the day, which were discouraging, but instead, they were reminded by looking at God's word. We are encouraged to rely on what God says to us through his word, the Bible. So whether as individuals or as a community here, we're encouraged to live life together in the light of what God has said to us, what the Bible says to us. So maybe if that's you right at the moment, finding times of discouragement, find that you're surrounded by discouragement, maybe you need to stop. Maybe you need to find someone who's willing to spend some time reading God's word with you, because it's great to read God's word together. You see, our commitment to God's word defines us as a community. When we read God's word together, we discover something of God's truth, and we discover some encouragement, because, as I've already said, God's presence is found within God's word. So that's the first encouragement. Here's the second one. Or maybe not. The second one is God. Thank you very much, Rosemary. The second one is God's promise. We see this in verse 5, in verse 6 and 7, and verse 9. The assurance of God's presence comes as a result of the promise agreement, the covenant that God made with his people. So when the people, as we read in verse 5 that's in front of you, came out of Egypt, that's when it occurred. God made a promise to live alongside his people. We reread these verses. "I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I may dwell among you. I am the Lord their God." And for the people of the Old Testament, of course, this indwelling was seen first of all when God's presence in a very tangible way came and occupied the Holy of Holies, that most sacred of spaces that was there in the tabernacle. It was a reality, of course, that then replicated at the dedication of the first temple when God's glory came and dwelled there. And now God says to the people through Haggai, that same spirit remains among you. You know, two Sundays ago, we thought about some of the words that were spoken to the people, not by Haggai, but by his much younger contemporary, Zechariah. And in the following chapter to the one that we read, which is chapter 3, we read together on that occasion that Zechariah brings these words from God to the people as an encouragement them to understand how important their role was in bringing God's kingdom into being. I can't move it on. This is what it says: not by my might, nor by power, not by my spirit, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. And it's that same spirit that indwells each and every one of us. It's that same spirit that indwells those who love and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that same spirit that works through us and in us as a community of people who are seeking to impact those with whom we live and work. The same spirit that desires to see us become increasingly more Christ-like. Not for our own benefit, of course, but that we may, as a community, be increasingly salty and light-filled. And then, with prophetic insight, Haggai looks ahead to a time when God's Son, Jesus Christ, would walk upon the very stones that the people were now despising and viewing as insignificant. It's a moment, he says, when God's glory, and this time, of course, we know it's going to be in the person of Jesus Christ, God's Son, would fill this house. Imagine that. You know, many commentators view the phrase desire of nations as being a reference to Jesus himself. But actually, there's some big difficulties with that interpretation. But whatever is being alluded to here, the encouragement for the people in Haggai's day is not to underestimate God's ability to take those things which appear to be quite insignificant and use them for his purposes. The stones that they were redressing, the stones that they were laying in the floor, would one day be walked upon by God's Son. You see, God's purposes are being worked out through the promise of his indwelling spirit. God is at work. God's will is to establish his kingdom. God's will is to establish a kingdom that, as we read in those verses, is going to be characterized by wholeness and justice. God's shalom, his peace. So what the people of Haggai's day needed to know, and we need to know as well, is that we can never take a short-term view regarding God's plan and God's work with his people. And neither can we presume to be able to measure success in kingdom terms by our own standards. See, what may look to us nothing in our eyes may well be something with eternal significance. We just don't know. What we're called upon to do as a community is to share the story, is to live the life. We are called to tell others about the saving grace of Christ, the saving grace of God in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to bring rescue, to bring reconciliation to a fallen and sinful world. We are here to reflect that change in our life together. We are here to take the values of God's kingdom, and we are here to follow in the steps of Jesus. You know, something that we can only do through God's indwelling power. The call is to remain faithful. The call is to continue. The call is to take seriously God's call to be strong, all you people of the land, and work, for I am with you. And that call will at times be prone to discouragement. We know that's true in our own Christian life. We know that's true in terms of our church experience. We know there are times in our Christian life when it rather feels like somebody has pressed the pause button on our life. We just don't seem to go anywhere. We're discouraged. We don't seem to move forward. Well, if that's you, I'd encourage you once more to seek out someone to spend some time with. Seek out someone to read God's word with. Go to home group. Look at the studies that we're going to be studying as we go through this whole series. That would be a great place to go and to start. So that perhaps in our times together, that pause button may become a play button. And together we move on. Finally, we're going to see the third encouragement. The third encouragement is God's provision. If you recall from the earlier part of the story, chapter 1, the verses we read from Ezra chapter 1 as well, you may remember that the people returned back from exile, and they came with an abundance of wealth. They came absolutely loaded with stuff. All sorts of stuff they came with. They had all of the abundance, all of the wealth. They had all of the resources to allow them to restart the building of the city and the temple. Ezra talks about articles of silver and gold, goods and livestock, valuable gifts. And you remember that even the people that they lived amongst, the people that weren't God-fearing people, gave them freewill offerings in order to see them on their way. The Persian king who granted the people's return to their homeland of Judah, to the capital city, King Cyrus, was unbelievably generous in what he gave. And you remember that he even handed back all of the stuff that had been pinched from the original temple by King Nebuchadnezzar. But what did we remember that had happened? Well, we learned right at the start of the series that the people siphoned off much of the money, much of the resources, in order to build their own houses rather than build the temple. They squandered all of God's gifts. They misappropriated them. And as a result, of course, they found themselves, as we read in chapter 1, in those section between 7 and 11, they found themselves in a time of economic paucity. Things were really bad. There was failed crops. There was rising inflation. But in response to the people's repentance and obedience, God reminds them that he has limitless provision. Look at what it says in verse 8. God says through Haggai, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. And despite what had happened, God's will is that the people will partner him again. The people will come alongside him. They will build something, and they will build something great. And surely, of course, what's in view here in these verses isn't merely the physical building. Since the temple that the people were constructing under Zerubbabel's governorship wouldn't actually last forever. In fact, the walls of it and the roof of it would be replaced by another temple that would be completed by Herod during Jesus' lifetime. Only the floor and the foundations would remain from Zerubbabel's temple. But it's clear, isn't it, from these verses that something else is in view here. It's another instance of a prophet looking forward. It's another instance of someone with an insight into God's word just seeing something that is going to happen. And it's going to be great. The establishment is of God's kingdom under the rule of God's king. It's a time that's still future. It's a time that's going to reach its final fulfillment. But a time that is being ushered in through the lives of those who are indwelled by God's Spirit, who are obedient to his call to be counted amongst those who the prophet says need to be strong and work, for I am with you. And as the story unfolds, the people's obedience, the people's commitment to sticking to the task was in fact rewarded. God worked in the heart of another Persian king, in the heart of Darius, Cyrus's successor. And we read this, if we've got the verse on the screen. I hereby decree that you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God. Their expenses are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates, so that the work will not stop. Another generous provision by God's hand through another pagan ruler. But it's important to remember as we close that the words of encouragement that Haggai spoke to God's people were only possible because the people chose to put God back in the center of their lives. You see, God's grace, God's forgiveness is unlocked by our admission that we can't live independently of him. His grace and forgiveness is unlocked by the admission that we have sinned. The people, if you remember from chapter 1, there was two words, wasn't it? Return and repent. They had to recognize that what they had done was wrong. The good news of the gospel is that Christ's death provides a way back to God. To those of us who want to find him. And whilst that doesn't find us immune from discouragement, it does provide us somewhere to go when faith gets tough. God's call is to be strong. But don't misread it. It's not be strong in the sense, oh, for goodness sake, just man up, will you? It's not that at all. It doesn't mean that at all. It's not just grit your teeth and soldier on. It's not that kind of be strong. It's not pull yourself up by the bootstraps. It's none of that. But instead, it's a reminder that we can know in some measure God's strength in our lives, even in times of weakness. Remember who's with you. Remember the promise and the provision. Remember the presence. Be strong. So how are we going to allow God's presence and his promise and his provision to shape our lives? How are we going to allow that to be true for us as individuals? But most importantly, how are we going to allow it to be true for us as a community? Now, maybe for some of you here this morning, you haven't actually taken that first step of faith. You haven't done that return and repent. You haven't come to Christ and said to him, look, I am sorry for the things that I have done wrong. Maybe that's you. But maybe for the rest of us, maybe for all of us, it requires a renewed commitment to God's kingdom purposes. It requires that fresh understanding of what it means to have God indwelling us by his Spirit. So, as in Haggai's day, God's words to his prophet and then to his people remain true. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you.